Hey everybody, my name is Sadie. Regularly, you know that I hold this microphone regularly. Spencer touched on something that's actually really important to us here at The Well, which is partnerships in the community. And so it's just a good way and a good excuse for me to get to do ministry with my friends all the time who happen to be pastors in town. So there's another person that I want to introduce you to tonight, and it's my friend Cameron Johnson. Cameron, come on up. Cameron is one of my, yes, people who don't know you clapped for you.
Oh, thank you.
Cameron is one of my closest friends and one of the very few people who will call me on my crap at all times, no question to ask, like, period, end of story. And I'm like, okay, bye, Cam.
That's so true.
But he is a wise man of God, and he has a message for you from the Lord tonight. He's a pastor at Park Street Brethren Church just down the road. So if any of you are involved in that church, he's the guy that you're probably involved with programming because he does the youth and college stuff. So without further ado, Cameron Johnson.
Thanks, Sadie. I'm going to steal this, Cassidy. I hope your music doesn't fall. It's okay. I'm very gentle. Like Sadie said, I'm the youth and college pastor at Park Street. So basically, I get the best of both worlds of kids who don't want to be at youth group and kids who actually want to like buy into their faith. That's false. Although some parents do force their kids to come, I love them just the same. I want to give you a little intro to who I am for those of you who don't know me. I have three kids and one wife. Here's a picture. This was our first family vacation. We took it the first week of September. The kids survived. They did awesome. I have three kids. They are 4 years old and younger. So we are in the boundaries pushing stage and know and why and all the things the same. Sarah also is in the boundary pushing stage as well. Just to give you a glimpse into the chaos that we experience on the daily, my kids are fascinated with the cars that we drive. And so we have a white Odyssey van that's like the soccer mom van. And then I have this really old, it's my like crown jewel 1997 Volvo, which I love. And my kids are always asking like, hey, Dad, did you drive the van? I was like, no, I didn't drive the van. And my second child, so if you look on the bottom right, that's my oldest, that is Noah. The one to his left is Oakley. And the little baby girl who just turned one in August is Chloe. But Oakley was the one who I came home one day, and he's like, Dad, did you drive the Volvo? And I was like, So we are working through that. Luckily, everyone's like, that knows me is like hiding their eyes in shame. No, it's Volvo. So we are working with that. Hopefully he doesn't say it in public. Some of you are like, who is this guy? Okay, it's fine. We're going to get it. So I was recently poking around the internet, trying to figure out what we should unpack tonight. And I came across this article. And so I'd like to share this with you. An Indian man from India, not a Native American, named Akash, 22 years old. He was recently gifted a car for his birthday. That was so nice. He really wanted a Jaguar, but he got a $40,000 BMW M3 instead. And in his fit of rage, he decided to push his car into the local river. That's surprising. Like, if you could just push it into my driveway. His excuse, there was a lot of controversy. Locals pulled the car out. His dad said he has some mental health issues and avoided an antelope or what an animal that runs around there. There's a video circulating of him actually like videotaping the car just rolling into the river. And his excuse was that there wasn't enough room for his friends. And so he wanted his Jaguar, which he did not get. And this triggered a thought for me, and it really tuned me in to the topic we're going to talk about. You don't have to spend much time to looking around to see that we live in a time of great abundance. We have an abundance of food. I recently drove through Kansas. I don't visit Kansas, drive through to Colorado. And I saw mountains of corn waiting to be processed into high fructose corn syrup, so that's cool. We have an abundance of information. I think many of you would agree, like you have a huge amount of access to information that no generation before us has had access to. And we have a huge amount of abundance, an abundance of stuff. Unfortunately, along this great abundance, there's also a great discontentment festering in our hearts. An interesting statistic in 2007, while you guys were still wee little ones, it was observed that we in some way, shape, or form are exposed to 5,000 ads a day. In 2018, it's been suggested that we are exposed to upwards of 10,000 ads a day and through the various venues that you see information. And all of these ads, the majority of them, for those who don't like the all or nothing language, they are trying to convince you that you do not need what you have. You do not have what you need, and what you have isn't good enough. We've been exposed to this for intrinsically your whole lives, right? You are like the first generation to have technology since you were babies, somewhat integrated into your lives. So we're going to unpack discontentment tonight. Get ready. And we're going to talk about how God actually wants to restore us to a posture of contentment. Disclaimer in all of this, I shared with my wife tonight. She's like, what are you talking about? I'm like, contentment and just like how God like wants to bring wholeness to like trusting him and all this stuff. And she's like, well, that fits for you. And so I was like, yes, it's very fitting because I've been in a season of discontentment. So I will give a disclaimer that I'm not perfect in this. And so don't assume perfection on my end, and I won't assume perfection on your end. So before we get to our scripture for tonight, I want to get you up to speed on the people group we're going to talk about, and that is the Israelites. We all familiar with the Israelites in some way, shape, or form. There's one little hand, two little hands. So the Israelites, it's okay. The Israelites are a group of people who God made a covenant with. And where we meet them in the story is they are slaves in Egypt. Moses says, "Let my people go." They exit Egypt after several plagues. Hopefully you've heard some of this in your childhood. They come across the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army and chariots are all destroyed. We go to Mount Sinai. We get the great Ten Commandments. And after we come to the point in the story where we're after Sinai. I like to call the Israelites in this season the drama divas. They're not just divas, they're drama divas. And so a diva is someone simply who's like, well, I didn't have water 5 minutes ago, and I haven't drank water, and I need it. A drama diva is, oh my gosh, why did you take us into the desert to die? Drama divas. Did I lose it? Was I that loud? Oh, okay. No, okay. It's like, hold on. Okay. Drama divas, okay? So we come to this place in this story where they are, God in all of this, he's providing everything. He's leading them by a pillar of fire through night and a cloud by day. He is giving them water when they need it. And he's actually giving them food called manna, which we'll get to more in a descriptive of what that actually is, every single day. So they don't have to go hunting in the wilderness for desert animals that are scarce. So here's where we come in the story. We're going to read tonight in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers is like not a book that a lot of people reference very often, so I figured we'd do it. So would you read with me? The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, except for the dehumanizing part where they were slaves and they were able to be killed at any point in time and their women were raped, but no cost. Also the cucumbers, that's no calories, there's not filling. Melons and leeks, onions and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. The manna was like a coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves. And it tasted something made with olive oil, which is significant because olive oil is a very fine oil to be it's the finest oil for ancient Israel. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this time together tonight, and we just invite your presence into this time as we look in your word and see what you have for us. Lord, may your words be my words as we open our hearts and position ourselves to be transformed into a new creation that you're drawing us into. We just thank you for this time, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I was 7 years old when my dad took, I'm one of five boys in my family. I'm the oldest brother, so I win. And he took me on this rare occasion, he took me to Sears in Mansfield. And Sears as a child was the place that not only you had tools, but you also had some equipment that you could sit on, right? Like mowers and go and look and push all the buttons and nothing, no one yells at you. And we just so happened we're meandering around the bikes. And I, of course, was like trying the bikes and sitting on them. And little did I know, it was actually around this time, right around, like we're going to get ready to be into Christmas time. And little did I know, he was actually probing for a bike to purchase for me for Christmas. This was something that was like totally out of my mind because we didn't have a lot of money when I was growing up. It was not something to buy extra, like to buy new things. I had a bike that was okay. I mean, I was satisfied with it. But anyway, so Christmas comes around. And the last gift, we kind of do the, in our family, we did like the last gift was like the big gift that maybe cost a little more. It was a little more important. And up my dad comes all put together with this bike. My first reaction was, oh, that's a small bike. Didn't think that story was going to go the way you did you? It's the first moment as I was like praying through discontentment that I actually experienced discontentment outside of the normal toddler pushback because I told them no. And I remember being dissatisfied that like this bike was actually too small. And I remember him asking me, hey, wasn't this the bike you sat on when we went to the store? Trying to affirm that this was indeed the thing. And I lied to him and I said yes. And it was my first moment of dissatisfaction and discontentment. And I had no idea that like the implications of that, my dad doesn't know to this day, I don't think he really cares, but it was significant for me because I wanted something more. And so discontentment is a deep dissatisfaction with our current life circumstances. And it occurs when our expectations for how life should be do not become a reality. We didn't get the grade we thought we should have gotten. Someone acts out in a way that's like weird to us. You didn't get the job you thought you should. Your friend said something weird to you that like came across really funky. And the list goes like on and on. For some of you, it's like, oh, I should have had a boyfriend or a girlfriend at this time in my life. For some of my adult friends, they're like, man, I just wish I could buy a house and be a homeowner. That's what I didn't like. That's what I wish I was at this point in my life. The list is like extensive. I wish I had looked a different way, or I communicated in a different way, or I wish I didn't have this little weird thing, this like tweak about me, the negative thing that I think is negative. Like, I wish that wasn't a part of me. You know that there is a discontent person when there's a lot of complaining and dissatisfaction. And what I found as we like think about discontentment is discontentment is fueled by idolatry. And before you go to the slide, idolatry, I want to like deconstruct the ancient understanding. What do we say? What do you think idolatry is? What's like our basic definition of idolatry? Anybody? Open floor? I'll wait. Who said that? Awesome, thank you. Putting anything above God, yeah? In ancient Israel, to say something was idolatrous was like, you're worshiping a false god, because at that time, there was like lots of like gods you could worship. And the contemporary definition, I want to add light onto this to give it some more like meaning for us in today, is this. Idolatry is believing that something is going to satisfy me more than Jesus. I believe that a bigger, better bike would make me feel better than the current gift that was given. The Israelites believed that meat and fish, onions and cucumbers and leeks and melons would satisfy them more than the gift of manna before that God was offering to them. Let's take a look at this manna that God is giving to them and how it's described. Starts in verse 7. The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. I don't care about that. The people went around gathering it and then ground it by hand and crushed it into a mortar. They cooked it in a pot, made it into loaves, and it tasted like something made with oil. Something that tasted delicious is what it's saying. Like, this is awesome. I think of like a honey bun, right? Honey buns are just falling from the heavens, and it's this delicious delicacy that we get to eat all the time. The miracle is in front of the Israelites' face, right? This miracle is happening, and they aren't seeing it. They are taking it for granted. They're discontent, and they're seeing something they had before, but they're not acknowledging the gift that they are given now. Is that like, isn't that fascinating? If we had manna falling from the sky, would we say, oh my gosh, this is a miracle. This is so cool. How many of you would say that? No, you guys are like, are you tired? Okay, we're tired. Yes, some of you said yes. Good. I appreciate your honesty. If manna was falling from the heavens every day, that would be fascinating. Do you agree? Oh, praise the Lord. Okay, you guys are alive. There is a pulse that you guys have. Okay, the miracle is happening in there, and for whatever reason, they're focusing on the thing that they can't have. They're more fixated on that. Discontentment distracts us from the mission and purpose that God is calling us to. It pulls us away from presence with God and depreciates the gift that he offers. If you continue to look at the Israelites' story, as they continue to journey to this place that God has set aside for them called the Promised Land. This trip from Egypt to the Promised Land was going to take days, but instead of their discontentment, it took decades. Because they had a constant heart of discontentment. And so if we can learn to be content in God's provision for our lives, we can pull ourselves out of the valley of discontentment. And so in college, this is my AU days. I'm an AU alum. I graduated in 2012. I met my girlfriend at the Well, who is now my wife. She could still be my girlfriend. No. I met Sarah, my wife, here. I proposed to her in the middle section over here. Oh, now I'm getting response. Okay. I'm making a note. While the Well band was practicing on like a Wednesday night, so that was like good on my part after I sent her on a 4-hour like scavenger hunt. And then we actually got married on the stage. That's like really cool. But in my college days here at AU, two buddies and I decided to go during the winter, and we were going to go on a winter hiking trip. Like, we were going to go snow, and we're going to go hike, and we're going to see the beauty of creation that God has to offer. We were also rookies at hiking who had never taken a hiking trip. And so I will advise you, don't go on a trip in the winter as one of your first hiking trips. We were going to go down to West Virginia to this place I had gone to as a kid for camp. And we were just going to go like hike through this mountain up to this really cool waterfall, enjoy the challenge of hiking in the winter because we're like stereotypical men and we can do it. On our way down, there was a storm, a winter storm. We pushed on through. When we got there, there was literally a foot of snow that we had to trek through. But for those of you who've never been hiking, the idea is like less weight is more. And so I will share with you some of the things I packed that you should never pack. Whole oranges, a whole couple boxes of soup, some sandwiches, some water, more than we probably needed, granola bars and Clif bars. But the big thing is like the weight is like, don't ever pack soup. It's just dumb. You pack the light stuff. So there's three of us trekking through a foot of snow. We make camp. The next day, it was like dark when we got there. So we set up camp at this new spot. We go over this mountain. We do the rookie thing. For this 5 to 6 hour hike, we take 3 Clif bars, one for each, of course. Trekking through a foot of snow all the way up to the top and down, and then we get to this waterfall, and it's beautiful. It is literally like time has stopped. The waterfall is literally frozen, and we have this really peaceful, awesome moment. We do some man-roaring things in the wilderness, nobody's going to hear us or make fun of us. And we finally decide it's starting to get late in the day. It's like 3 or 4 o'clock. And as you know, the sun is setting early. We decide to trek back up. We are starving. Like, we are so hungry. There was a point I'm pretty sure we blacked out and we were like, I don't even remember the last 20 minutes. We finally get to the top of the mountain. We start coming back down. And needless to say, we get to our campsite and we're famished. So we destroy food all while we're trying to make a fire. And we get the fire started because we know if there's fire, that means we can live. And we get the fire started. We eat. We are laughing, we are having time, and never in my life will I have appreciated heat and had this deep satisfaction for having heat. We sat what felt like 30 minutes sitting around a fire, drying our sleeping bags off because they had like gotten dewy as we slept in them the night before, and it's like frigid, like 10 degrees, people. Like, don't do this. What felt like 30 minutes ended up being 3 to 4 hours of just sitting around this fire, laughing, appreciating the heat and warmth that we had. I will never feel a deeper sense of contentment for heat from that point on. When I'm home, I'm like, feel the warmth. I'm like, oh, I remember that trip. Like, I about died. My fingers tingled after I got home and started taking showers like a normal person. And so when we look at contentment is being satisfied in God's provision because you're satisfied in God himself. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I can say that I'm always satisfied in God himself, right? You are satisfied in God's provision when you realize that you are his and that he loves you. When I come home, my children are sometimes eager. They're always eager to see me. And sometimes they've spent their day coloring these beautiful works of art for me, to gift to me and say, Dad, this is what we did for you. I have an example of them. It's like really special. You should see these things. It's almost like Van Gogh quality. So this is Oakley's and this is Noah's. It's a bunch of scribbles, people. Like, some art person would say, you're a joke. And I'll be like, you're right. But these are my kids, so I'll punch you in the face if you discredit their artwork again. And when they come home and I see this artwork, every time I get down to their level and I say to them, thank you so much. I love you. This is awesome. Because I want them to know that I'm satisfied in who they are and that I love them. And that's how God the Father is for us. And that's how that's how my kids are for me. And I want, as an example of God in their lives at this age, like I want them to know that. I never want them to know that they're not loved or that I'm not satisfied in who they are. So where do we go from here? I want to provide some pieces and parts of like how do we dig ourselves out of discontentment? Because I think while there may be some places of your life that are like you're fully content in, there's probably some areas that like you're just so like discontent. You're not satisfied with where you're at. So let's dig ourselves out of discontentment and talk about where do we go from here. And so how do we build in a posture of contentment? How does the Lord like want to restore us into that contentment? First one, this should be like always driving. Like I am a big identity person, so this one should come to no like surprise to those who know me. Know who you are. It's easy for us to believe the lie that you are not worthy to be who God declares you to be. And so the creator of the universe, in his mind's eye, thought of creating you as you are right now, not who you could be and not who you've been in the past. As you are now, he loves you. And he'll never stop loving you. And if you cannot embody or accept that truth, you're going to have a really hard time of accepting contentment in your life and how the Lord is providing for you. Another one is, as we dig ourselves out, is you have to build an attitude of gratitude, people. Let's do this, all right? When we stop and pause, what I believe is if idolatry feeds discontentment, I believe gratitude actually feeds contentment. And so when we look at those places in our lives where we actually have provision, when we actually have a space to be in, to live in, when we have clothes to wear, and we say things like, oh, I don't have enough clothes, but I have 4 drawers full. Like, what are you talking about? If we start to appreciate the things that we have and every little thing, like heat. Like, it was 9 degrees the other day. I was like really appreciating the heat. When we take time to posture ourselves for gratitude, we actually uncover more of like the provision that God gives us every single day. And we become content when we see the gifts that God continues to offer every day as we build in habits of gratitude. What pushes against gratitude is, for many of us, you guys, we struggle with this, believing the best is yet to come creates a lack of gratitude and discontentment. We have become habitualized to looking at what's happening in the next season or what's happening in the next year. Some of you are going to graduate and you're looking to those things. You're looking like, what's the next thing that's going to happen? And you're so focused on that planning, that strategizing, and then we miss the point that believing the best to come is an act of, like, fosters discontentment. The Lord has you here now, in this place, in Ashland, Ohio. Why you chose to go here, I will ask you. I don't know. The Lord has you here now. And we have to trust that he has you here for a reason. It's just not a stepping stone into the thing that's better. The grass is not always greener on the other side. And so the Lord has you here now. And so we have to stop believing that the best is yet to come and accept that. What if this is the best? Right? Is anyone content, like, with where you're at now? Like, what if where you are in Ashland, Ohio, at Ashland University, this was it? Check yourself, right? And I bet because I'm struggling in the same season of, like, being in a contentment, like, place of, like, where I'm at, that you are struggling with it and trying to find God in and through what you're doing now. So, believing the best is yet to come fosters discontentment. The last one, and this is my favorite one. This is why I saved it for last. The rabble. Did anyone, like, I'm surprised no one's like, oh, hold on, Cam. I don't know what the rabble is in this, like, verse, the second word of verse 4 in Numbers 11. The rabble with them. Does anybody know what that is? Who that is? I have a shake head. Thank you for your honesty. That's awesome. The rabble. And I think this is so impactful and sheds light into the nation of Israel and what was going on. So, in Egypt, Israel was not the only nation that was slaves. There was lots of other nations that were actually in slavery with Israel. And so when God calls Israel out of Egypt, guess what? Those people were like, that God's awesome. Like, there's my ticket out. And they go with the people of Israel. These are people who are not Israelites. Is this story making a little more sense, this scenario of, like, what's going on? The rabble with them began to crave other foods. The rabble actually start to change the desire of Israel, the nation of Israel, into discontentment. So, who you surround yourself matters. Who you surround yourself with matters. If you want to see who you're becoming, think about this for a minute. Think of your closest friends. Those are the ones who are influencing you, and you're going to become like them. The things they value, the things they talk about, the things they rant about, the things they're discontent about. Take a look at those people. When I talk about influencing and surrounding yourself with people, like, who surrounds you matters, this is not a move of segregation, okay? This is not a move. Come here, Cooper. I'm going to use you, buddy. Come on. So, this is Cooper. He's one of my youth that's coming to hang out. So, if... if I don't know Cooper, and I look him in the face, you're the scum of the earth, and I hate you. You've got some stuff going on with you that, like, sucks.
That's true.
That is... Okay, sit down. Okay. Person I don't know, you suck. I hate you. Your beard is unmanaged. That Under Armour hoodie, like, probably cost you more. Are you in debt because of that thing?
I'd rather not.
You probably, like, are in financial... Okay, you're done. If I don't have relational authority with him, he gets to take my comments and go... Because why? I'm not someone who influences him, right? not everyone gets voice into our lives. And so who you surround yourself with matters. It doesn't mean that I segregate my friends from everybody else. It means that, hey, you have voice in my life. Sadie has voice in my life, actually. She's one of those people that gets voice in my life, and I get voice in her life. And we share life together. It doesn't mean that Sadie and those in my small group actually isolate ourselves from the world and say, we are the best and like no one else can influence us. And so we have to be careful and be intentional about who we surround ourselves. You can allow people's thoughts to affect the deepest, most inner parts of you if you've allowed them to have influence with you or not. My critiques of everything, I don't even know your name. What's your name? Tyler. My critiques of him should mean nothing. He should say, wow, that was weird. Right? But we don't do that. We take everyone's critiques as even platform, and we say everyone gets authority to tell me who I am and what I'm about. So it's important as we seek contentment to be really intentional about those who are allowing to influence us and know that those are the people we're going to become. And hopefully these are people who are kingdom-minded, have Jesus at the center and focus, and they care about you finding Jesus at the center and focus and meeting Jesus in the places of your brokenness. So that's it. I didn't have a great way to land it. I was like, okay. I don't know. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. So I'm going to have the band come on up. And this is what I want you to take a moment and reflect. We all have areas of discontentment in our lives. There are areas and pieces and parts of us that we are not fully satisfied with because we've forgotten the miracle that God is providing for us every day. Now, it may not be supernatural things like manna falling from heaven. And when we think of people who are empowered with the Holy Spirit, we have to start looking at those who are actually influencing us as God's voice speaking into our lives, right? And so God works in really awesome and really great ways. And we have to start trusting that. And so we're going to take a moment and we're going to, like, I'm going to pray for you guys, and we're going to actually have some of the well leaders come up, and they're going to be available for prayer. And I want you specifically to think about areas of discontentment in your life where you want prayer for. And we are going to pray hard into that tonight, okay? And we are going to trust that the Lord's going to meet us in those places and that he cares and loves and has enough compassion and grace that he's not going to hurt us in the midst of offering up our areas of discontentment. Does that make sense? So I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to worship. There's going to be people up here to pray with you. And that's it. Let's do it. Jesus, we thank you for this time together, and we just ask that your presence be with us. Lord, I pray against any feelings of shame, any feelings of rejection that students might experience, that would be shown to be a lie, and that they would recognize that you are a God who is compassionate, who is full of grace and loves each student fully and wholly. Lord, show our areas of discontentment, not as an act of aggression, but as an act of restoration, to tune us into where you want to see us become more like you. Thanks, God, for your presence, and we just ask that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.